Well, good evening, folks. Great to see you all here. I'm glad to see you dodge the cows and the sheep and all the other things on the road on the way down. But it's always good fun coming down here. But it's great to see you all as we come together to worship God this evening. So I say all the notices are in the sheets. Just make yourself familiar with them. There's one thing I forgot to say this morning is you probably received a very weird email from me. It was from me. It wasn't fake or spam or anything like that. It's just it's a new email address, but it's a weird one because it's a Microsoft business one. So it might have gone to your spam folder, but it was from me. So don't worry. Nobody's trying to steal your data except for me or anything like that. So we're just trying to work out some kinks with all the new systems, but we'll get there in the end. So that was just all I really wanted to say. And we'll just come and worship God together. We're firing through 1 Thessalonians, and we're coming near to the end of this letter. So we'll look at chapter 4 tonight. Let's worship God then, friends. Let's be called to his worship from a verse from Mark chapter 8, verse 34. It says, and he called to the crowd to him along with his disciples and said, if anyone would come after me, he must deny himself, take up his cross and follow me. These are the words of Christ, reminding us that there is often a cost to following him. And yet it's a cost we should take up freely and willingly when he calls us. So let's praise God and worship him. We're going to sing then Psalm 119, part 1, from the Sing Psalms, page 157. If you haven't got a book, now is the time. I forgot a whole psalm this morning, so I can't judge you for forgetting to get a book. Psalm 119, we'll sing the first section there. Page 157. Blessed are those of blameless ways who live according to God's word. Blessed are those who keep his laws, who with their whole heart seek the Lord. Let's stand in together and sing.
Blessed are those.
Let's pray together, friends. Our Lord and our God, we thank you once again for the great joy and the wonder and the privilege that we have to be able to gather here this evening together to worship your holy name, to praise your wonderful deeds, to exalt in your glory and your righteousness, and to give you thanks for the gospel, to praise you for your Son, to love your Son, to remember him, what he has done, and how he has delivered us from evil, how he has redeemed us, how he has made us righteous in your sight. Help us then to look to Christ today, to remember him, his promises, his works, and the fact that even right now, at this very moment, he is praying for his people, praying for us, interceding on our behalf at your right hand. Help us to trust in Christ and not in ourselves. Help us to rest in Christ and not on our own works or our own understandings. Help us to believe in Christ and to repent and follow him, to take up our cross and go where he leads. Help us tonight, Father, to pray for friends and family and loved ones who do not yet know the Lord, to ask you to do the miracle in them you have done in so many, to let their hearts be opened, to let the gospel speak to them, and let Christ be revealed to them, that they may know and believe and repent. We do ask this, Lord, for those we know, and yet for those we don't know too, Lord, we do pray that the gospel would be preached and heard and believed powerfully in our land, in our time, as it has been in the past. We pray for revival. We pray for renewal of your church. We pray, Lord, that you would sanctify your people, that you would make us yours, that you would use us well, and that it would all be to your glory and your honor and your praise. Help our brothers and sisters around the world who are struggling to meet or to gather as freely as we are able to. Give them peace, give them safety, and give them the boldness they need and the courage to preach the gospel in any situation, any circumstance. It often brings us to shame when we hear the wonderful, amazing stories of people under the very hardest and vilest oppression, yet still proclaiming and glorifying your name, even in the face of death. Help us, Father, we pray, and strengthen us, and be with those who are suffering, who are unwell, who are in need. May they know your peace and comfort and sustaining power at this time. Help us in all these things through Jesus Christ and your Holy Spirit, we pray. Amen. Great stuff. Well, let's turn then again to 1 Thessalonians. We're in chapter 4 tonight. As we mentioned previously, and we're going to be reading the whole of chapter 4. So verses 1 to 18. The church Bibles that are here is page 1187. I'm not sure about your own ones. It's page 1187 of the church Bibles. 1 Thessalonians then from chapter 4, verses 1 to 8. Friends, this is the word of the Lord. May he give us the ears to hear it tonight. Finally, brothers, we instructed you how to live in order to please God, as in fact you are living. Now we ask you and urge you in the Lord Jesus to do this more and more. For we know what instructions we gave you by the authority of the Lord Jesus. It is God's will that you should be sanctified, that you should avoid sexual immorality, that each of you should learn to control his own body in a way that is holy and honorable, not in passionate lust like the heathen who do not know God. And that in this manner no one should wrong his brother or take advantage of him. The Lord will punish men for all such sins, as we have already told you and warned you. For God did not call us to be impure, but to live a holy life. Therefore, he who rejects this instruction does not reject man, but God, who gives you his Holy Spirit. Now, about brotherly love, we do not need to write to you, for you yourselves have been taught by God to love each other. And in fact, you do love all the brothers throughout Macedonia. Yet we urge you, brothers, to do so more and more. Make it your ambition to lead a quiet life, to mind your own business, and to work with your hands, just as we told you, so that your daily life may win the respect of outsiders, and so that you will not be dependent on anybody. Brothers, we do not want you to be ignorant about those who fall asleep, or to grieve like the rest of men who have no hope. We believe that Jesus died and rose again, and so we believe that God will bring with Jesus those who have fallen asleep in him. According to the Lord's own word, we tell you that we who are still alive, who are left till the coming of the Lord, will certainly not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will come down from heaven with a loud command, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet call of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. After that, we who are still alive and are left will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we will be with the Lord forever. Therefore, encourage one another with these words. Amen. And may God richly bless to us, to our minds, to our souls, his reading of his word. We will sing then once again together. Friends, we'll sing Psalm number 1. The first version of Psalm 1. First page of your books. Psalm 1. And we'll just sing the whole psalm together. Blessed is the one who turns away from where the wicked walk, who does not stand in sinners' paths or sit with those who mock. Let's stand and sing.
Blessed is the one who turns away from where the wicked walk, who does not stand in sinners' paths or sit with those who mock. Instead, he finds God's holy law,
this evening from 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, if you've seen in the bulletin, is a lesson in life. We've looked at a few lessons now together, and now we're looking at a lesson in life. 100 years ago, in 1992, or so it feels like, somebody sat down and calculated how much time an average person spends on different aspects of their life if you lived for 70 years. They worked out that you would sleep for 23 years, work for 16, spend 8 years watching television, spend 6 years eating. You would spend 6 years traveling, so that's driving to and from work and just general moving around. That you would spend 4.5 years on leisure activities. You would be ill for 4. You would spend 2 years of your life just getting dressed. And for religious activities, you would spend 6 months of your life. In the early 90s, when I was 3, the average person spent only 6 months of their lives involved in church or religious activities. They then recalculated this about 30 years later. So a couple of years ago, they redid the same calculations. And things had changed quite drastically. Time asleep or time in bed had gone up from 23 years to 33. Work time had decreased from 16 years to 13. They had to rejig the television thing because now they had computers and tablets. But you would spend 11 years on screen time. Eating had again decreased, funnily enough, to 4.5 years. So people were spending less time eating, probably not going out to restaurants and things as much. Time on holiday was 3 years. And exercise, which was a new category, 1.5 years. Romancing, apparently, was its own category as well. That was a year. General socializing was a year. School was only a year. So think about that when you think how long school felt as a child. In reality, it's only a year of your life. And then 8 years of kind of miscellaneous general activities. 30 years later, religion doesn't even get its own category. But you can see the trends that we spend more time now doing nothing or doing recreational activities than we did 30 years ago. It's quite funny to see how in 2021, I think, when this study was drawn up, people spent 3 times the amount of time exercising as they did in religion back in 1992. People are keen to exercise their bodies, but their souls are left to atrophy, to wither away. The most recent life expectancy study from birth in Scotland is 76 years for a man and 80 for a woman. This has actually fallen in recent years. It was higher, but it's something to think of, isn't it? That we're only, on average, given 76 to 80 years. You know, we occasionally meet people in their 90s, or very rarely in their 100s. But most of us won't make it that far. Someone once said, the tragedy of life is not that it ends so soon, but that we wait so long to begin it. And it's the same, really, when we think about Christianity, when we think about our faith, when we think about what we do with our time, what we do with our lives. Even if we are followers of Christ, if we are Christians, we really need to examine how we use our time. Is there in us any sense of urgency? Do we feel like we're going to live to be 110? And that there'll be plenty of time for things down the road. Sometimes when people are converted, they're filled with excitement and further, and they just get so keen to do things. You know, they'll read through the Bible in a week, where most of us struggle to do it in a year. They'll get so excited about talking to people about Jesus and all these kind of things. You know, this fervor is expected. It's not always the case, but often it dies down. But sometimes maybe we never had that rush. Maybe our journey to Christianity was kind of slow and it just took over time. And we think, you know, I really need to read the Bible, but I've got a year, I've got the rest of my life to do this. You know, these things at the moment take priority. Or if for those who don't believe, you think, well, mate, I know I'm a sinner. I know I probably should go to church or go to Christ, but I'll wait until I've had my fun and then I'll do it. You know, I'll wait a couple of years. Maybe you have a really busy job and you think, well, when I retire, then I'll have time to do all these church things I've really wanted to do, or volunteer, or help in. When you're at school, you think, well, I'm busy. You know, I'm so busy at school. I'm so busy studying, writing essays, doing all these kind of things. When I graduate, then I'll have time. Then I can focus on God. Then I can focus on the church. Or if you're like me and you have small children, you think, well, they just take up all my day, you know, and some. So when they're grown up and gone, then I'll have time. Then I'll be able to do things. Then I'll be able to focus. Have we made excuses like that? I know I have. We often try and make excuses for why we're not doing as much as maybe we should. Remember who Paul is writing to when he wrote this letter. A smallish group of very new Christians in a highly hostile environment. They had to be urgent in how they worked, because they did not know when someone might come knocking on their door to drag them away to prison or to kill them there on the street. They had urgency in how they acted because they might not have had another opportunity to do so. But that urgency of the Christian message doesn't only apply when you're living under persecution, because the whole world may not have tomorrow. We just do not know when Christ is going to come. We do not know when our own lives might end, be it by a sudden illness or an accident. There's no guarantee of tomorrow. And this is all a bit depressing, I know. I don't want to upset you. I don't want to frighten you. But I want us to understand the urgency of the gospel. And when we think about, oh, I really want to invite so-and-so to church. You know, I've been neighbors for 30 years, but I'll just wait till Christmas, or I'll just wait till harvest, or I'll just wait until the time is right. We're having a cup of tea. You know, there's too much waiting and not enough doing, I think. Because the urgency for those who are not in Christ is even more desperate than those who are. There's three things I want to look at from 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 that we can pull out from the text. Firstly, we have a life of walking, and then a life of loving, and then a life of waiting. So walking, loving, and waiting. Firstly, then, we have a life of walking. And we'll read the first couple of verses again of chapter 4. Finally, brothers, we instructed you how to live in order to please God, as in fact you are living. Now we ask you and urge you in the Lord Jesus to do this more and more, for we know what instructions we gave you by the authority of the Lord Jesus. The Christian life is described by Paul as a race, you know, running your race. Sometimes it is fast-paced, it is hard, it is tiring, it is a race. But sometimes it's also a walk. If we were to read this passage in a slightly different translation, in the English Standard Version, it translates verse 1 slightly differently. It says, finally then, brothers, we ask and urge you in the Lord Jesus that as you received from us how you ought to walk and to please God, just as you are doing, that you do so more and more. There is a walking part of the Christian life as well as a running. You are to walk, you are to live your lives in a manner that is pleasing to God. You know, we think of a race, we think of a special event, of something that only happens every so often, where everybody's gathered for that specific purpose. You know, there was the 5K today, I think, wasn't it? There was a big race, lots of people running this 5,000 meters. You know, it's a big thing, but when you think of a walk, it's just going to the shops, or, you know, going to pick up a child from school, or just pottering around in your garden. It's everyday life. It's just the small things that we always do, that everybody does, and we are to do that in a manner that is pleasing to God. These people had heard the gospel. They had believed. They had repented of their sins. They had turned to Christ. And thusly, they had begun sharing the gospel themselves. They had begun proclaiming Christ in their city whilst under persecution. And Paul is so impressed by them. He's so pleased to hear how their walk is going, that just by being Christians in everyday lives, they are doing well. They do still need teaching. That comes through in the letter. And that's what Paul is doing here. He wants them to be serious and to really think about how they live their lives. That everything that they do should be done in a manner that is pleasing to God. There's a growing problem in the church of people who know what the Bible says, who know how they should live their lives, and just don't care. So you say, you know what, it doesn't matter. The Bible may have said this, but it was written a long time ago. Things have changed. You know, Paul didn't really mean that. Or maybe, you know, Jesus didn't really mean that when he said that. Or he meant something different. They just want to live their lives however they want, not how they should. Some of these people are pastors, teachers, they're ministers. And this is, quite frankly, terrifying. It's more terrifying than all those atheists out there who've never picked up a Bible in their lives, who've never heard the gospel, who have never heard the word of God, because they don't really know any better. I mean, we have a conscience, right? We know roughly right from wrong, but they don't know any better. Nobody sat down and told them. They've not read it for themselves. But the people that have and still ignore it is pretty terrifying. Paul is urging these people to take it seriously, to take how you live seriously. Yes, you're doing well, but don't stop there, because it can be easy to become complacent and to fall into routines and then get lost along the way. We need to be, it's a constant renewal of urgency in how we walk. You go for a hike, you go for a walk. If you stop halfway up a mountain, you know you're in trouble, especially when the rain comes. You know you have to keep going to get over the other side. You have to keep walking, keep pressing on. Paul is urging these Christians to work towards their sanctification. So that's the idea that when we are saved, when we are converted, we are changed, we are justified, we are saved. But we're not perfect, and we won't be perfect until we are in glory. But there's a process of growth that all Christians go through, where we are shaped by the Holy Spirit more and more into the likeness of Christ. This is an ongoing process. It takes our whole lives and then some. Because it's like when you are born, right? You know, we've got little William who's 8 weeks old. When you're born, you cannot function independently. You're a human being, you're a full human being, but you are not independent. You know, you can't walk, you can't talk, you can't even feed yourself, you can't even roll over, you know, you can't go to the toilet by yourself. You know, they're newborns, they're human beings, they're valued, they have legal rights and protection, but they're not, you know, they don't have the same status as an adult. You know, they cannot do things by themselves. And Christians are the same. When you're converted, you're like a newborn. Yes, you're a human being. Yes, you're made in the image of God. Yes, you're saved. Yes, you're a child of God. But you're not fully there yet. You need to grow. You need to be fed and nurtured in the faith until we get to the end. We need to learn. We need to listen to those who have walked the path before us. We need to listen to our elders. You know, the world hasn't changed that much in a generation. A lot of the struggles that people face are the same struggles people faced 60 years ago. They haven't really changed. You know, if you want to learn a new skill, if you want to become a carpenter, I mean, you can go on YouTube and look at videos of how to carpentry. But it's not the same than going to an experienced carpenter and asking, can you teach me? Can I become your apprentice? Can I learn from your skills, the things that you learned from your teacher and have learned through the many years? We need teachers. We need those who have the experience, who have the knowledge to learn from them. And Christians should be no different. We should seek out people who have been Christians for 10, 20, 30, 40, 50, 60, 70 plus years and learn from them. Learn from their wisdom. I once heard some wise teaching from a minister. He said, every Christian, especially pastors, but every Christian should have two mentors. They should find two people to mentor them in their Christian lives. One of them should ideally be their minister or an elder or somebody in their church, somebody alive that they can talk to, that they can meet with, that they can pray with. And the other person should be somebody who is dead. You might think, that's a bit silly. But what he meant was you should find some author, some historical Christian from the past who has written lots of works and learn from them as well. So somebody alive who you can chat with and somebody who's dead, whose works you can read and learn from. Because the Christian life hasn't changed that much in the 2,000 years it's been going for. We need to learn from those who have walked the path ahead of us. Because they're the ones who know where the potholes are. They're the ones who know where the treacherous turns are. They're the ones who know the place where sheep jump out in front of you. You know, they know it. They've been there. They've done it before. So let's get ourselves some mentors. And we want to make sure that when we're walking the Christian life, we're doing it for the right reasons. You know, some people try and make themselves look so special and holy to kind of impress others. We don't want to impress others. We don't want selfish gain or ambition. We simply want to please God. As a parent, you know there's nothing that pleases you more than seeing your child grow and learn and do well and prosper. And for God, it's no different. He wants his children to learn, to grow, to prosper as our Father in heaven. So he should be our ambition. Paul spends a bit of time here in a specific way of how we live our life, talking about sexual ethics. He talks about that at the beginning of this chapter. In the ancient Greco-Roman world in which this was written, the kind of sexual culture was in some ways different to our own, but in other ways not really. You know, sex was involved in everything from worship to just prostitution. It was just kind of everywhere. And today, although we don't see it as in the religious context much anymore, it is used in marketing, in media. You know, you can't go in and buy an ice cream without, you know, some kind of sexual image being put in front of you, from anything from cars to, you know, pet shops. It wouldn't surprise me. You know, it's part of our culture. We think about how easy it is to get hold of pornography, of how the world is twisting and distorting sexual ethics to fit its own wicked agendas. And, you know, everything from, you know, sex outside of marriage to homosexuality to the gender debate we're seeing today. And there are people who are calling for the abolishing of the age of consent. These are the kind of issues that our culture is facing. And their culture, too, had similar issues. And these things matter to God. People say, oh, the church is obsessed with sex. That's all you talk about. You know, you should get on and just do your own thing and let people live their lives. But God has explicitly said these things matter to him and we are to live in a certain way. Paul commands the Thessalonians to live in sexual holiness. And some of these people, again, who were new converts, their lives would have changed drastically and may have found it hard to adjust. They may have found it difficult to adhere to this new strict ethical code they had been given, and they were learning compared to the world they had just come from. It takes a lot of effort to overcome these kinds of temptations. And I think we're going to see the same thing today in Christian converts and people who are new believers who never grew up in the church or have drifted and wandered and dabbled in these places. They're going to come to Christ and they're going to struggle because these things, they get such a deep and hard grasp on us, and it's really hard to prise away. The Christian walk is long, it is hard, but the destination is worth the journey. The gospel has implications for our entire lives. Therefore, Paul urges the Thessalonians not to grow weary, but to continue to walk with God and seek to please him more and more. So that's a life of walking. Then we have a life of loving. Read in verse 9 of chapter 4. Now about brotherly love, we do not need to write you, for you yourselves have been taught by God to love each other. In fact, you do love all the brothers throughout Macedonia. Yet we urge you, brothers, to do so more and more. Make it your ambition to lead a quiet life, to mind your own business, and to work with your hands, just as we told you, so that your daily life may win the respect of outsiders, and so that you will not be dependent on anybody. About brotherly love. You heard the American city, Philadelphia. That is what Philadelphia means. It is the Greek word for brotherly love. So that's why it's known as the city of brotherly love. They just kind of nicked that from the Bible. This word, this phrase, is mostly used for families. The way that you love your brother, that you love your sister, that you love your family. And so Paul again is reinforcing the idea that church is a family, that we are to love each other as brothers and as sisters. We aren't just co-workers, we aren't just friends, and we aren't members of a club. We are a family. We are a family. And the family image is riddled throughout this letter. We've seen examples already. We've seen references to children, mothers and fathers, brothers and sisters. We, the church, are a family. And while our own families may not be perfect, we may fall out with each other, we may have arguments, and it's the same with our church family. We are still to have a love for our family. And this is the thing that binds churches together, our love for each other. Yes, we are very different people. We all come from different histories. We have different origins. Some of us come from different countries. We have different cultures, different upbringings, different personalities, different tastes. But we are all joined together as a family of God that is meant to love one another. And Paul commends the love that this group of new Christians already has for not only one another, but also the churches in Macedonia as well. And he reminds them where this love comes from. You were taught this love by God. This is what we mean by sanctification. God is shaping us. God is helping us and teaching us to love each other, warts and all. The love we have for brothers and sisters in the church is a supernatural love that comes from God. We know this because we can hear horrible stories of things happening to the church in Nigeria or North Korea or China, and we feel for our brothers and sisters in those situations like we would for our own family here. We've never met them. We'll never know their names. We won't see them until we enter glory, but they're still our family. We are still bonded with them. This was a strange new concept for the church then, as it is now. We tend to have very narrow visions of family. Family is not now anymore just your blood relatives. It is who you want your family to be. People are choosing their own families to fit their own lifestyles and things. But that is not what the church is. We don't choose our family in the church. God has chosen us to be together, and we are to love one another. And we don't just need to love people in this church, but in every true church, we are to love our brothers and sisters here in Glasgow, in Stirling, in London, in Mumbai, in Somalia, wherever they are, we are to love our family. The Thessalonians, again, were doing this. They were loving each other. They were loving the other churches in the region. And Paul commends them, but he doesn't say, you know what, you're doing fine, just carry on. He says, you need to keep doing it and do it more and more. Expand your love. Learn about the other churches. Love each other more and more. And then he gives us three commandments that are a part of this love. Firstly, he tells us that brotherly love is not being idle. We'll read in the next chapter and next week. And then, and from 2 Thessalonians as well, there are hints that some of the members of the church had stopped work, had given up their jobs, and were living off the charity of others in the church. They were being idle. Whether that's because they thought Christ was coming imminently, so there's no point in working, or they were just being lazy. This is not brotherly love. Neither is enabling their idleness. Paul teaches that one part of loving your brother is becoming self-sufficient. And this applies to individuals, but also, I think, to churches as a whole. Now, we're Presbyterians, right? We don't believe in individual churches. We believe in the church. We believe in the strong of the church, helping the weak. You know, the bigger churches who have the people, who have the money, can go and help the smaller ones who are struggling a little bit. You know, at least that's how it's supposed to work. You know, it doesn't always work that way. You know, part of our system is the strong helping the weak. But for those of us on the weaker end of the church, we shouldn't be content with staying there and accepting the help of those more better off than us. We should want to become not only self-sufficient in ourselves, but also able to go and help supporting these other smaller places ourselves. You know, they call them resource churches in our kind of denominational speak. We want to be a resource church. We want to be sending missionaries. We want to be recruiting ministers. We want to be sending money to places where it's needed. We want to be helping others rather than being on the receiving end. Now, that doesn't mean that being unemployed is a sin. You know, it doesn't mean that losing your job and having no work is necessarily us, and you know, things are sometimes taken out of our hands, whether it's through the economy or through sickness. You know, that's not what's being talked about here. It's not when you lose your job and become unemployed and need help and support that way. That's not what Paul is talking about. He's talking simply about not working out of laziness, not external circumstances. That is what is wrong. And then he says something quite interesting in verse 11. He says, make it your ambition to lead a quiet life, to mind your own business, and to work with your hands, just as we told you. And then, so that your daily life may win the respect of outsiders, and you will not be dependent on anybody. These are the other two commands of Paul that affect our brotherly love. The first is living a quiet life, and then minding your own business. I think what Paul is referring to here is being careful of how we use our energy. And I'm seeing this all the time at the moment in church circles. There are some Christians who have made it their place, made it their job to be angry at every single small thing outside of the church. Everything the government says that is even slightly unchristian, they jump on it. They cause a huge fuss online. You know, they make a big storm about it. And sometimes we do need to speak out if something is particularly wrong, is particularly evil. You know, things like abortion or assisted suicide that we're seeing crop up again. These kind of issues, then the church should speak. But what they're doing is every single little thing, they're just blowing their top. They're just getting angry. They're wanting to get into a fight. But if we do that, we'll never get anything else done. Because you're too busy arguing, you're never going to have time to preach the gospel. You're never going to have time to sit down with somebody over a coffee and explain to them the love of Christ. You're never going to have the opportunity to meet with somebody, to read through the Bible, to talk about Jesus, to talk about forgiveness. Because everybody will be constantly looking at us. You know, you don't want to bring down too much heat on you, because then you'll be unable to do the job of the church. Especially these guys in Thessalonia. You know, if they were doing this kind of arguing about everything, they wouldn't be around for very long, because it wouldn't take much for them someone to call in the legions and just have them marched off and crucified, and then that would be the end of that. There would be nobody left. Again, I'm not saying we don't speak out when we need to, but think about the context. In Thessalonica, in the Greek and Roman world, if you went to go and buy bread, you know, down the street, you would, on the way to the baker's, you would pass umpteen temples and idols and priests on the road asking for money for prayers or blessings. You know, sometimes even shops and stalls would have their kind of patron god in the shop, and you would have to give an offering before you bought your bread. You know, it was everywhere. And if you were to get up in a fuss about everything, you'd never be able to buy a loaf of bread, and you would just end up starving. You know, living a quiet life, just simply getting on with business, doing the work that God wants us to do, but in a careful way, in a quiet way, just getting on with it. Well, the sense of what Paul is saying is, he says, I know what the world is like. I know how depraved and evil the world is. But don't overburden yourself with these matters. Because the other thing is, you'll just be constantly depressed. Because you'll see how anti-Christian the world is, how anti-God the world is, and you'll just get depressed. Paul's saying, you know, I know, but if you want to make a difference, then shouting and arguing and fighting is going to get you nowhere. If you want to make a difference, if you want to change the society and the culture you're in, then do the job that Christ has called you to do and evangelize. You know, share the gospel, not just by speaking, but also how you live. You know, if people know you're a Christian and they see that you're constantly arguing, that you're constantly angry, that you're constantly fighting, they're not going to be attracted. At least not the right kind of person's going to be attracted by that kind of passion. But if they see that you're living a quiet life, that you're doing all you can just to get by, that you're compassionate, that you're considerate, that you're just getting on with things and you're not getting into a fight every 5 seconds, then you can do more. Even if you're not going out and preaching, we can pray. Because if you're not fighting, you've got time to pray. You've got time to pray for the work of the gospel. Because again, if we just kicked up a fuss at every ungodly thing that our government or any government is going to do, they'll, apart from never having the time to do anything else, they'll also never leave us alone. They will be constantly on our backs. How we live our lives reflects on our witness to those who do not believe. And Paul's constant encouragement to believers is simply live in such a way that is consistent with our new grace-given identity, to be what we are in Christ and show the world and the world's followers what followers of Christ look like. His great grace towards us should create in us a compulsion to want to please him and honor him and share his love with others. That's a life of walking, a life of loving, and then finally we have a life of waiting. This is the weighty bit at the end. It says, "Brothers, we do not want you to be ignorant about those who fall asleep or grieve like the rest of men who have no hope. We believe that Jesus died and rose again, and so we believe that God will bring with Jesus those who have fallen asleep in him," and so on. There was some issues in the church at the time. People were concerned over the second coming of Christ. That is an important part of the gospel. It would have been told to them at the beginning when Paul was there, when he was preaching, that Christ came and died and rose and ascended, and he's going to come again and fix everything. But there was a concern. There was confusion. Paul hadn't been there long enough to give full systematic theology lectures on eschatology and all these big fancy words that we like to use. So essentially, they didn't understand what that meant. They said, "We know Christ is coming, but we don't really understand how that's going to work, especially for those who have already died. What does that mean for them?" Because the early church, in many ways, thought that Christ would be coming fairly soon. They thought, well, these people who have died, what's going to happen to them? They needed more teaching. They needed more equipping. And that is what Paul is doing here. And we use this verse quite often when somebody in the faith has died. It's often said at funerals. And Paul has this beautiful way of describing Christians who have died as having fallen asleep. Because he knows, as we discussed this morning, that yes, their bodies may have died, but their soul is eternal and lives on and is currently with the Father in heaven. He is reinforcing the point that when Jesus returns, those who have died, those who have fallen asleep, will rise from their graves. Like you awaken when the dawn comes. That it is not a permanent state. That it is not forever doom and gloom. That there is hope of the resurrection. Hope that death is not the end. All who die in Christ will be raised again at his return. It says, don't worry about them. You know, it's almost like they've got it easy. You know, they're fine. They will be cared for. They will be looked after. Right now, they're with God. Don't worry about those who have fallen asleep. They will be fine. All who die in Christ will be raised again at his return. But in the meantime, enjoy fellowship, joy, and peace with God in heaven. They didn't fully understand. Their misunderstanding seems to have been that they believed that the Christians who had died wouldn't maybe rise or would rise too late and miss all the good stuff that will come with the second coming. But Paul corrects them and gives them hope. This is a hope that means when we lose a loved one who is in Christ, we should not grieve like others. Christ's resurrection and the promise of our own gives us a deep-seated hope and assurance of never-ending fellowship with Jesus Christ. But we do not know when this is going to happen. That's where the waiting comes in. These people we love who have fallen asleep, we will see them again. We will be with them again. They will rise from their grave, as we will too when our time comes. But we do not know when we will have to wait. And while we do suffer genuine grief over those who have departed, and there's nothing wrong with that, the grief is softened because we have that reassurance. We have that hope that we will be reunited again. But again, we don't know when this could take place. It could be tomorrow, it could be next week, it could be another 1,000 years. But it will happen. It will happen. And a part of our Christian life is to wait for this to happen. One commentator wrote, says, whether we live for Christ or die in Christ, we will live with him forever as children of light. Children of light, together living for Christ, waiting for Christ, resting in Christ. So such a wonderful Savior that we have. Such a wonderful Savior that we need. But until he comes, we must wait, but not be idle. We have work to do, so let's get doing. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for these lessons of the Christian life, lessons of walking, of what it means to walk in the hope of Christ, living for him well, being holy and aiming to please you and glorify you in all that we do. Help us in this manner, Lord, to do these things. Help us to love each other as brothers and sisters. As you have loved us, help us to love each other. And help us to wait, Lord, as we remember those loved ones who have fallen asleep in you. Help us to wait for that day when they will rise, when we will rise, and all be united together in glorious splendor as we worship Christ for all eternity. Help us to do what we can, to work, to not be idle, to get going and get busy with the job you've given us of reaching the lost, of bringing sinners to you and helping people to see the love of Christ, the hope of the gospel, and the joy of the resurrection. Help us and equip us through your Holy Spirit, Lord, we pray, and lead us in the way we ought to go. And help us to do what Christ commanded with that verse we read at the very beginning, to deny ourselves and to take up our cross and follow you. Be with us and forgive us and help us, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. We'll sing then together our final hymn, My Hope is built on nothing less. Number 473 of your Mission Praise books, 473. My hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. No merit of my own I claim, but wholly trust in Jesus' name. Let's stand then and sing together.
My hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. No merit of my own I claim, but wholly trust in Jesus' name. On Christ the solid rock I stand, all other ground is sinking sand.
May the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God the Father and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit, the great Comforter, be with you and with all God's people now and forevermore. Amen.